Judges chapter 4, verse from 1 to 24. Judges chapter 4. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, to reign in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth-hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites. For 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their dispute decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinom, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly, I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under her, under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth-hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariots and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth-hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenites, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I am thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, "Is anyone is here?" say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On the day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him.
Thank you, Danny. Wow. If you've got an outline there, you'll notice that I've sort of titled this sermon, Scandalous. Just so you're not confused, it's not a reference to the 2001 Pop Stars winners. Yeah, Luke knows what I'm talking about. Pop Stars winners. Me, Myself and I, the smash hit single. That's not my CD, by the way. That's a stock photo. It is not mine. No, scandalous. Why have I called it scandalous? I hope you get a sense of it already in what Rob said in the Bible reading, but also because, let's think about this. We live in a culture that is scandalized very easily, don't we? We live in a culture that's incredibly sensitive, where people constantly express horror over something or someone because it breaches their moral code or their personal sensibilities. And there are scores of scandals to choose from every day. In fact, it's a real irony, I wonder if you realise, where in a world where technology has made the ability to share ideas more freely and easily through social media, people are not just addicted to consuming the content and the opinions of others, but addicted to critiquing the content and opinions of others in the most censorious of ways. And it happens on all sides of the political aisle. It happens within every subgroup within our culture. People are racing to be scandalised. We see it. We see it a bunch of ways. We see it in the revisionist histories. You know, that where we sit from our enlightened position many, many years after some event in history, and we judge that generation by our new social norms. Or we see it in the reductionist thinking of, you know, strict dichotomies, oppressed, oppressor. Everything can be seen through this lens. We see it where with statements like words are violent. Is that a violent statement? We see it where these things are used then to cancel people. I think the most obvious one is the virtue signalling, where single-minded outrage based on a very narrow understanding or interpretation. And again, it happens on all sides of the political class divide. Those homeless people are burning hard rubbish to keep warm. Don't they know we're in the middle of a climate catastrophe? I don't care how much this guy loves Jesus or how well he teaches the Bible, he's not using the King James Version. And he's got a tattoo. I saw a podcast, or I listened to a podcast rather recently, about traditional values, and they were speaking especially about the roles of men and women. And at one point the interviewer asked the lady being interviewed, "Well, hang on, what do you think a woman is?" Her response was, "How dare you deny the existence of trans people?" That was her immediate response. Didn't answer the question, just raced to act scandalised. Now, it's really helpful, actually. Gender distinctives are addressed today in today's passage. And it's good because we need to be super clear on this. This is a massive area of scandalised and scandalising opinions. And what I want you to walk away from today, having read Judges 4 and 5 and understood them, is not don't be scandalised. What I'm hoping you walk away realising is be scandalised, but by the right things, in the right order, with the right magnitude. Do you get that? It's not don't be scandalised. Be scandalised by the right things, in the right order, with the right magnitude. And those right things and those right order and that right magnitude is not according to our own assessment, but to God's. How about we pray and ask that God will help us do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just ask exactly what I've just said. We ask that you would help us as we read Judges 4 and 5. Open our eyes by your Spirit that we might see it, that we might hear it, that we might be scandalized by the right things in the right order, with the right magnitude. For our good and your glory, we pray. Amen. I mean, there are bunches of things that we could be scandalized by in these couple of chapters in Judges. The first scandal to notice, it's there in verse 1. Oh, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is the repeat and constant scandal of Judges. It's the biggest scandal in Judges. It's the biggest scandal in the Bible. It's the biggest scandal in human history. It's still going on. Don't not be scandalized by this, but I'm not going to focus here to begin with. In fact, I want you to instead look further for the time being at heading 2 in your outline. It's the scandal of Deborah and Barak. I want to look at this section. In fact, I'll read it for you, verses 4 to 8 again. We're introduced to Deborah, a prophet of Yahweh, and Barak, called to be Israel's military commander. As you listen, where's the scandal? What about this account should get Israel worried? Actually, should Israel find shocking and us as readers about Israel find shocking? Let me read it for you again. Just those couple of verses, starting at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Notice anything? Anything that should be shocking to Israel's sense of morality as a nation? A nation called to live distinct because of their covenant promises to Yahweh? I'll tell you what the scandal isn't. Let me start there. The scandal is not that Deborah was a prophet. Do you realize that? See, I think in our circles, the Bible guys, the evangelical mob, that's who we are, and I'm proud of that. I think we get a little bit nervous here, and we ought not. Why do I say this? Because, well, it's not just because of the multiple examples of women prophets in the Old and New Testament, and I'm thinking like Miriam, Exodus 15 and 20. Described as a prophetess. Deborah, obviously here. Huldah in Kings 2 Kings 22, 14 and 20. The one who King Josiah consulted regarding the book of the law that he found. Or Isaiah's wife, Isaiah 8, 3, referred to as a prophetess. Or Anna in Luke, the New Testament now, who recognizes Jesus as the Messiah when he was presented at the temple. Or Philip's four daughters in Acts 21, or Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mum, prophesying about the baby inside Mary's womb, and then Mary prophesying. Point, mate? It's not just because of the multiplicity of examples, but the multiplicity of places where women prophesying is the expected hope first, the expectant hope first, and then the expected norm. And I think the best example of this is Acts 2, 17 and 18, citing Joel 2. We've got these two passages together. In fact, it's when Peter says, "Hey, you remember what Joel said about God's, your sons and daughters will prophesy? Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy." Peter said, that's what happened at Pentecost. That was the fulfillment of Pentecost. The people there listening said, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue." An expectant hope in Joel fulfilled in real time in Acts. Women prophesying is fantastic. Men and women prophesying is fantastic. But it does actually lead to a really important question. What is prophecy exactly? I'll tell you what it's not. Again, I'm doing a lot of by negation today, aren't I? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not someone telling you they've got a special word from you, for you from God. And then sort of hacking out a bit of a pseudo fortune teller routine. That's not prophecy. That's not biblical prophecy. No, no, genuine biblical prophecy is just what we heard in Acts. It focuses on God. It is telling of God. In the Old Testament, you might describe it as foretelling. The prophets spoke what God had given them to say, and it's all about what God is doing for His glory, about to do for His glory, in keeping with His covenant, especially as it relates to His promised Messiah, the Savior Israel. And in the New Testament, it's not different. It's not foretelling so much now as it's forthtelling. It's pointing back to what God has done for His glory through His Messiah, and it was Jesus. You see, both prophecy in the Old Testament and New Testament are pointing to Jesus. That's genuine biblical prophecy. It's the sole focus on Jesus. Now think about how different that is if you've ever had someone come up to you and say, I've got a special word for you from God. So who's the center in that prophecy? I remember at a joint youth conference once, before a chap got up to speak, he stopped and he pointed somewhere out in the crowd. I've got a special word for you. Just like your guitar, you're a little off center. But God's got some big things for you. He's going to... And he rabbited on for a couple of minutes about how wonderful this fellow was. Who's the focus of that? The individual spoken to and the one speaking at the expense of God. It's not prophecy, guys. That's unverifiable nonsense. Most often, that diminishes the focus of God and His glory. But genuine biblical prophecy, both men and women speaking the truth of God revealed in His word to each other, such that they might sharpen their love and their knowledge and their trust in Jesus for the genuine good of people as they learn to glorify God all the more. That is excellent. That's what's happening when someone shares an encouragement at Bible study and you learn something new from Scripture. That's what happens when one of our song leaders at church introduces a song and they point out or highlight that rich scriptural truth embedded within. And you then hear others singing it to you and you sing it to them. It's what happens when someone prays for you and in doing so reminds you of why you can keep trusting Jesus. You should keep trusting Jesus. You must keep trusting Jesus. That's prophecy, folks, and more of it from both men and women at work. Yes, please. So Deborah being a prophet in Judges, that's not a scandal. Well, was a scandal that Deborah was leading and judging Israel at this time? Verse 5 describes her in a more typical judgy kind of way of weighing and deciding on disputes. In fact, did you see it there in verse 5? Sitting under the palm in court, hearing the disputes and deciding. Is this a problem? Kinda. I think it points to the problem. It points to the problem by implication because it does. It implies a drift from the pattern that Yahweh had established for the roles of men and women from creation played out in the history of the Hebrew nation. Now, if you're reading this and you know your Bible, you should be pinging and you should be going, hang on, this sounds like something I've read before. It sounds like Exodus. It sounds like Exodus 18. In fact, have I got it up here? Yeah, I do. The basic background of Exodus 18, Moses judging Israel's concerns, and his father-in-law Jethro says, what are you doing? This is too big. This is too hard. This is nonsense. You can't do this. In fact, what does he say? Select capable men from among the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring the difficult cases to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. They'll make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. Now, again, we don't want to rush straight from description to prescription, but you realise that's not the first time this pattern is set down. In fact, this is the pattern of creation. This same pattern of God's good design in the roles of men and women. Genesis 2. God created Adam with purpose and responsibility to care for and work creation, to pass on God's instruction. You may eat of every tree, but don't eat from that one. And that beautiful, good instruction really reinforces the order of creation. God, man, creation under him. I'm using man in the inclusive sense here, because he didn't just create man. He created Eve as a helper, a necessary complement. An essential complement for this role in verse 18. Oh, I didn't put it in. A helper suitable for the task. In fact, notice here though as well that both men and women are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. Both in equal in dignity and worth before God, but each purposefully different as God intends, so they could fulfill their purpose together. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Only Adam and Eve can do that. Not Adam and another Adam. Equal but different. That's God's good design and intention in creating males and females. Equal, but with different roles and responsibilities. Have you realized that? Hear me really carefully. I know I'm in dangerous territory here, culturally speaking. This is not to suggest that men are better than women or vice versa. And it's not because God's a misogynist. It's not so that men can establish patriarchal oppression. When that happens, and it does, it's just sin. And it's horrid. And you should be outraged and scandalized by it. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Recognize and embracing the equality and the difference of God's good design in the sexes is not unenlightened oppression. It is divine poetry, intended to reflect God's glory as men take serious their God-given responsibility to lovingly lead and protect women, and women embrace their God-given responsibility to help and encourage men to lead them well. That's God's good design. It's marvelous when it's lived out. And if you understand that, then you'll understand the scandal of Deborah and Barak. It is not so much that a woman was leading and judging Israel, but that the men of Israel weren't. Do you see that? This is Adam's failure in Genesis on repeat. The silence of Adam. This is the scandal, friends. The cowardice of Israel's men. It's there by implication in verses 4 and 5. It's made explicit in verse 8 by direct quotation. Here again, verse 8. After Deborah tells Barak what Yahweh has said, he is giving Sisera into his hand. What's Barak's response? If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Israel's military commander, a guy you should expect to be shaving with a chainsaw and barbecuing with his bare hands, I'm talking Chuck Norris's, you know, great, great, great to 50 grandfather, is a complete wimp. If that's the manliest of men in Israel, is it any wonder that Deborah is leading? And remember, it's not a matter of whether women like Deborah can lead. It's the problem of men refusing to do what God has ordained them to do by design. And we know this is the right way of understanding what's going on here because of what we read next. Because what is God's assessment of Barak's response? How do we know that God considers it cowardice? We'll look at verse 9. Certainly I will go with you, says Deborah, but because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. God chose Barak to be the vessel through which he would deliver Israel. That is a huge honour. Do you notice it was always God saying, I'll draw Sisera out, I'll go ahead of you, I'll route them, it was all about God. And Barak got to be the headpiece of that. But now that honour will go to a woman to underscore the cowardice of Israel's men. All right. Men and women of WEC, implications and applications are plenty. As much, if not more so today, I feel like, given the radical sort of anti-biblical nature of attitudes towards sex and gender in our society. So many possibilities to apply this. Can't cover them all. Here's the key principles, though. Learn or rediscover, if you need, and then apply biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Do you realise that's something we really need to pay attention to, folks? Rediscover. Learn or rediscover the magnificence of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, and then apply it. A couple of resources. The slide's terrible. I'll put it up on our family forum. Disciplines of... Hang on, what's the first one? I can't even read it now. Women of the Word, The Manual by Al Stewart, God's Good Design, excellent book. The other one's, I think it is something about understanding biblical manhood and recovering. Thank you. There's the first thing. Again, generally speaking, broad brushstrokes. Men, knock off the Peter Pan syndrome. If you are the little boy who never grew up and you're refusing to take responsibility, repent. Knock it off. That is not what God has designed you for. That is not to his glory that you are the world champion on a video game. Repent of that nonsense. Understand what it means to be a man and live it to God's glory. Women, generally speaking, take a big deep breath, Tim. Lady bosses, buying into this nonsense, and what I mean by that is not being the boss of something, but lady bosses, those who think or have bought into the lie, they've gone from the rightness of first wave feminism, hang on, women are equal, yes. Now suddenly women are the same, well, more equal, and then the same, and then factually, we don't even need category for women at all. No, knock that off. Repent of that. It's not right, it's not godly, it's not good either for you or for anybody else. God has designed you women intentionally and differently for his glory and for the good of society. Embrace that. Stand. You know, you really want to actually rebel against cultural norms? Live as a godly woman. Live as a godly man. Husbands and wives, I'm going to do this super quick and I'm going to... I've got loads of other stuff here. You want to come and talk to me after? Come and talk. But husbands, how about this? Rather than tell your wife how well you're leading her, how about you ask your wife, how am I leading you and how can I do it better? And then stick around for the answer. Wives, same. Rather than tell your husband how good you're supporting him, how good you are at helping, how about asking him, am I helping and supporting you to lead well? How can I do it better? Now, one of the things I feel most honoured by is when Tiana does say to me, hey, Tim, I need you to lead us in this. She doesn't do it to emasculate me. She doesn't do it to browbeat me. She does it when I'm in the wrong on something and when I haven't taken the lead on something I should. And she says it from a godly, well, the design of a godly, respectful, lovely lady. Tim, we need you to lead this. Praise God for that, eh? All right, I'm going to skip along. Heading 3, the scandal of Jael and Sisera. Where do we start here? Feeling a little queasy reading this one? I mean, what is it that turns your stomach the most? Which bit of the moral bankruptcy described here leaves you feeling the most scandalized? I mean, is it Jael's deception of Sisera, verse 18? Not just greeting him as he flees, but assuring him of safety and security? Oh, no, come in, don't be afraid. You want some water? No, my lord, here, have some milk. Let me plush the pillow, flap the blanket out. No, hide under there. I won't. Doesn't the cold, calculating nature of her duplicitousness, doesn't it just curdle your blood? Or perhaps it's what comes next that makes your hair stand on end. The violent manner in which Jael then crushes the head of the sleeping, exhausted Sisera with an iron peg. Do you notice how the text slows down? You really get, you feel it? Wow. Who else is going to be sledding with one eye open on the next camping trip? Or maybe you're scandalized by her, well, seeming gloat in verse 22 as she proudly reveals her dastardly deed as Barak comes past. Did you notice that? I'm not sure how you'd feel after hammering a bloke to the ground. I'm not sure I'd be so willing to sort of, hey, you want to come and have a look at this? There's no trembling hands here. There's ice in this woman's vein. It's almost like she's showing a trophy. Hey, I'm all for trophies, by the way. Or if you read ahead to chapter 5, if you actually read it, you should have. And if you haven't, go back and read it. Deborah and Barak's song. The winners of pop star Ancient Near East number 2. Duet. Filling out the recounting and recounting the events of the battle. Maybe you read that and the most scandalizing moment you felt was Sisera's mum. If you didn't read it, let me just read you this bit. Verse 28 of chapter 5. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariot delayed?" Do you feel the sense of her loss suddenly? She doesn't know what's going on. She's worried about his delay. Has he been killed? Can you feel? I mean, the loss of a child for a mother? Is there a deeper sense of loss? That's horrible. Or maybe you switch back quickly when you continued on to verse 29. Because how is she being consoled by her, the wisest of ladies? Verse 29, the wisest of ladies answers her, "Indeed," she keeps saying to herself, "are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man. Colourful garments as plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder." Do you hear how she's being consoled and consoling herself? Do you want me to spell that out? Don't worry. The guys are dividing up the women as plunder. You're going to get a lot of fancy dress out of this. Cool your jets. He'll be coming. I don't even want to say what they really mean. You scandalized yet? Such a mess. What's the right order and what's the right magnitude of the scandal you should feel in each of these horrible situations? I'll tell you what the answer is not. I didn't realize how much I'm doing by negation. The answer is not to equivocate based on your own judgment. It's not to trade off one vice for another as if on a balance beam using your own wisdom. Rather, step back and take a look at the bigger picture from a God's eye perspective. And first realize that the scandal is not verse 5:31. Did you read that one? "So may all your enemies perish, Yahweh." Friends, that's not the scandals. That's not scandalous at all. Because God's judgment of his enemies is always right. Do you get that? As the sole creator and sustainer of the universe, as the only true and sovereign God, as the singular author of life, his decision to crush anyone who would challenge him or pretend they can make do without him, God's decision to call all such enemies out on that ridiculous nonsense is not only right, it's good and it's necessary, and God has promised to deal this way with all of his enemies. A tent peg through the head should be the least of the worries for the enemies of God. There is no reason to be scandalized by the judgment of God, because he is a perfectly just judge, and his judgments, therefore, are always right and fair. Do you believe that? See, my concern is, folks, even if we say we believe that God is sovereign and good, and he's right to hold people to account, because he is a perfect judge, we're still embarrassed by it, and we don't want to acknowledge it publicly or stand by it, especially when tragedy happens. The car crash, war breaking out, the natural disaster striking, when real lives are lost, when real eternities are realized and not all for the better. Do you trust God's judgment in these moments, be it the violent death of Sisera at the hands of Jael or the car crash, the that somehow leaves too dead and too unscathed? Do you trust God in this moment? Even as you struggle to process the sadness and the horror of real sin, and you don't pretend to understand, can you trust and praise God that He does understand and that He is in control? Or are you scandalized by it as though God owes you an explanation? See, friends, most of us would never be so bold or so stupid as to demand that the deity needs to justify Himself to me. But do your concerns and questions in these moments, these right concerns and sometimes right questions, do they actually spill over into tacit accusations against God and His goodness? Why didn't you give them more time? Why did you allow this? Why didn't you do X, Y, and Z? Friends, it's not a good place to land. And you'll only land there if you fail to realise what I've put in heading four. Last heading, folks. The real scandal is never the judgment of God. The real scandal is God's grace. How can I say that? Well, Judges teaches us the true horror of human sin is not just the horizontal effects that it has against each other. Lies, you know, murder, genocide, theft, all these things. Yes, they have real effects. That's not the true horror of human sinfulness. The true horror of human sinfulness, of Israel's sin, of yours and mine, is the vertical consequence. The offence of creatures against the Creator. You'll know something of this if you're a teacher when there's the willful wrongdoing of students that you really care for. You'll feel it then, won't you? You'll understand something of this if you are a boss and then you find there's a conniving deception of an employee hidden under mountains of paperwork to rip you off. You'll feel something of it. You'll feel something of this if... the conscious betrayal of a friend or the deliberate mistreatment from parent to child or child to parent. Now times that by infinity because that's our offence before God. He's perfect in His holiness and we've all made ourselves enemies just like Sisera. And God would be perfectly just to knock us dead and damn us to hell the first time we sin or any other time we sin after that, be it the second, third or 10,000th. In fact, you want to know the real horror is God's assessment of the human condition, Ephesians 2. Dead in sin, by nature, children of wrath. You know what that means? By nature, proven by choice, we don't deserve our first breath, much less any that follows. This is the reality of the horror of sin, and God's judgment is just, perfect. No one will have grounds to cry foul on that day, and He's just to deliver this at any point that He chooses. The scandal is the fact that He delays judgment at all. The scandal is the patience of God. The scandal is the grace of God. The scandal is that God saves anyone. Unless you think your concept of justice is fairer than God's, or that your handle on love is more loving than God's, or your grasp of grace is more gracious than God's, or your notion of forgiveness is more merciful than God's. Do you think that? With zero evidence to back it up? If that's you, please repent. Turn back from that thinking that God owes you an explanation and instead humbly ask for Him to do the work of regeneration in your heart by His Spirit, that He would deepen you to know and love and trust and praise Him for His justice, His judgment and His grace through Jesus. Friends, I'm going to finish with this. These chapters of Judges, they teach us that God is serious about sin. He will not tolerate human rebellion forever. He will crush all His enemies in the end. These chapters also remind us that God is serious about salvation. Not just temporary peacekeeping like we see throughout the Judges, you know, 80 years of peace here, 60 years of peace there. No, no, no. Eternal peace between Him, the God of the universe, and those who He created. Those who have made themselves enemies. He was so serious that He sent Jesus as a sacrifice to make enemies like us forgiven friends. Are you scandalized yet by God's grace? What a marvel. What a magnificence. Be scandalized by the right things in the right order with the right magnitude. Share that scandalous good news with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are radical in your grace and right in your judgment. Please deepen us to know that and trust that and love that and praise you for it, knowing that you will be praised for every act of justice and judgment and mercy. We pray, Lord, we pray that many, many more people would find themselves the objects of your mercy rather than the objects of your wrath. And anyone here, Lord, that's not sure yet, please make them certain of their capacity, their invitation to forgiveness through Christ, so that they might too delight in your mercy rather than suffer under your judgment. And for us who have been saved, Lord, keep us from ever even a whiff of thinking that you owe us an explanation. Help us to repent of that. Help us to embrace the good design of how you've made us and live it out to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.